Beloved, let's now remain standing as we beseech the Lord for help in His Word and turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We begin a new series this morning on the book of Genesis, a very important, extremely important book, foundational to the faith. It was once read that Dr. Francis Schaeffer, the late theologian, mentioned that if he had 1 hour to explain the Christian faith to an unbeliever, he would take 55 minutes to explain the book of Genesis and 5 for the remainder of the book. And one of our elders here on our session has said, if we understood well the first 3 chapters of Genesis, we would understand well the rest of the Bible. It's really that important. And so we must ask the Lord to help us as we go and turn to His Word now. Give us light and strength to receive all that He has for us in this good book. Let's pray. Lord God, now as we turn to Your Scriptures, we pray that we would give You that honor and glory due to a majestic King who speaks and decrees, and Your words stand firm. Lord, may we be firm in Your Word today. May we be able to say with full conviction, amen, to all the light, all the truth, all the glory that we read in this holy book. For Lord, You have Yourself given more glory to this book than even to Your own name. You have glorified Your Word above Your name. And so help us, Lord, to receive it from You and to Your own praise. We ask Your help through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. A reading from God's holy book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Thus far reading the Word of our God. Our friends, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God endures forever. And this short reading that I've just read is that very Word of God, and it will now be preached to you as such. Please be seated. I know some of you are history buffs and you enjoy reading history. History always has the peril, though, that the author has a particular point of view. And, you know, that point of view may be agreeable to you or it may really challenge you. But worse than that, it may be a completely false assembling of historical facts or leading to bad results or inferences. Or then again, it may be very truthful and very, very much helpful for you to understand our world today and what happened in the past. When we read a history book, we can read a secondary author, someone who has authored a book upon much study from other writers, or we might read an author who was authentically there, that is to say, a prime source who was eyewitness to the events that he's writing about. Now, those, I think, in my opinion, are really some of the most valuable and interesting writings. If you ever read World War II, novels and histories of that. It's very interesting, the perspective of the historian, but when you read the annotations of a general or a field marshal or someone in Napoleon's staff or something like that, you go, oh, well, now that's what really was going on behind the scenes. Very, very interesting. We have here the unique opportunity of learning about the beginnings of all created matter from the only one who was there to explain it to us. In other words, there is no other witness. There is no other way to get at the very, very beginning and origin of things, because obviously there was nothing before the beginning of the very first things. But God was there. God is God from all eternity. He doesn't change, and He's not in time. He's not subject to time. He's not part of time. He is in eternity, apart from time. And so with Him, there's no succession of moments. There is no history in God. But God views history as immediately before Him. And His Word then, when He relates history to us, is completely trustworthy. Because He has said so, and because of His nature, He cannot lie. Now, my friends, in this portion of Scripture then, it's very important that we begin this series very soberly, very, very carefully. And we probably will take more time in the first 2 chapters, even into the 3rd chapter, than we will in the rest of the book. The rest of the book of Genesis runs along pretty fast. Pretty good clip. Long narratives. Or let's pray so, because we'll never finish the book if we don't have long narratives in here by the time we reach the latter part of the book. But in the beginning, we're going to have to be very patient because we must get these things right. If we misstep in the beginning, much of the later revelation of the Scripture will not make sense to us. If we don't understand what God is telling us in terms of His immediate power, His miraculous, supernatural creation of all things, we will certainly not know what to do when we get into such prophets as Elijah or even the Lord Jesus Himself in His miracle-working power. So, let me just propose to you that what we're learning here in this short passage is that God has given us His own account of the beginning of all creation. This is His own account. And it's His creation, and He was the author of it, and He is now giving us a narrative or a history of that creation. God teaches us that it was He who created the heavens and the earth, and that the earth initially was a dark void, formless void, a dark, formless void. That's how we start this book, God being and His existence there. Let me just say that I owe you an introduction, because this is not only introduction to the book of Genesis, but introduction to the book of books. So I will spend about half the period here mentioning some few things about the uniqueness of Genesis and the introductory part of the Bible itself. And then I'd like to go on to the teachings of verses 1 and 2. All right. As an introduction to the book of Genesis, what do we have here? It's an introduction to the book of Genesis, but also to the Bible proper. And so we must ask of all introductions, who wrote this? Who wrote Genesis? When I was a young Christian, I remember I was on vacation and I was in Miami and I went to a bookstore. I was looking over the religious section at a popular bookseller. And I began picking up some commentaries in the book of Genesis. And I was very, very, I was overwhelmed. Because here I read what I later learned in the seminary about the documentary hypothesis. That Genesis, so the theologians of the 19th century, particularly the German ones, wrote about this. That the book of Genesis really had at least four authors. There's the J version, the P version, the E version. And the D version, and these things all get mashed together, and they're concluded sometime later about the 6th century B.C., and that's how we get the book. And wow, I was so confused. I didn't know what to do with that. I mean, they were positing all of these technical arguments about who authored this book, and some thought it was a priesthood, and some thought it was... And I had to set that book down. I did not buy it. And I thought, surely, if theology is such a matter of substance of study, I will never study theology. I was completely turned off by that approach. Here is a book that required another caste, another priesthood to be interpreted. In other words, I'm at the mercy of the specialist once again, and letting me know what this thing really says. But if we just take it at face value, we will find here that God says that it was He Himself that wrote this book. It is no different from any other scripture. The primary author, the human author, of course, except for some very, very small portions at the end of the Pentateuch, was Moses. It says so plainly in 2 Chronicles 35. It attributes this to the book of Moses. Also in Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah clearly gives tribute to the Lord. It was found, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. In other words, they decided that to keep the people of God pure, because Moses had written of these things in the statutory laws of Israel. And so they ascribed this writing to Moses. Our Lord Himself in Luke 24, in verses 27 and then again in verse 44, says that the Bible of that day was composed of Moses and the prophets. And so if you take away that Moses is the primary human author of this book, you really have a quarrel with the Lord Jesus Himself. and with all of the tradition of the elders and with all the practice of all the prophets of the Old Testament. In other words, you are out of the religion of Scripture. You may have an academic interest in this sort of thing, but really, in order to serve the church, you have nothing to say. You have nothing at all to say about the authorship, and so and nothing to say about the integrity of this book unless you are able to agree with such places as 2 Chronicles and Nehemiah and Luke. Now, the unique thing about this book, however, is that Moses was a man who was a great friend of God. And Moses had the title, the friend of God. And what he received here was not merely the help of the Spirit, as other prophets, all the writing prophets. And we see in the New Testament, we see a lot of apostles writing with the help of the Lord. But we see here a man who actually met with God face to face. We see in Exodus 33, for instance, in verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And so we have here a meeting with God over not just a one incident or two, but a significant number of meetings where Moses spent time with the people of God in the wilderness over a span of 40 years and had ample time to converse with God, to take this annotations, whatever. It was not merely a mechanical dictation, I'm sure. I'm sure Moses was able to ruminate about what God was saying, but as far as a resource, face to face with God. And so if you want to, again, quarrel about the authorship and integrity of this book, you've really got to really gut the scripture from some very important teachings and the very title of Moses itself, Moses, the friend of God. If you want to pick a fight with a pious Jew, by all means, strip Moses of this title. He was the friend of God. But of course, as with all scripture, it was through the help of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by God, is inspired, it's inerrant, God-breathed, and it's valuable for correction and reproof and training in righteousness. And this is primarily why we have this. We have this testimony in the scriptures, the Word of God and the book of Genesis, primarily as a tool to develop God's people. Without this, there is no instruction. There is no training in righteousness. There can be no correction. There's no difference then between the pious believer of the Word of God and the world. And if there's no difference, then sanctification is not a doctrine but a myth. And God is not glorified in a peculiar people at all. It all unravels here as we unravel the doctrine, the essential doctrine of who wrote this. Then for whom was it written? Now, as we look at the language of the early chapters of the Bible, we see the generic name God. We see the word Elohim that is used. And that it simply means God. And I'll explain more about the connotation of that word in a minute, or that name in a minute. But I would say that this book is written for all mankind, because all mankind has a notion of God. Every language in the world has a term for God or a word for God. It's in our fiber. It's in our very being. And it's inescapable. As surely as men become self-aware of their own being, of their own existence, they become aware of God. To fight God is to fight self. It's almost like a cancer. It begins to eat you up. It's like eating your own body if you don't believe in God. Because God is. And as surely as God is, man knows it because he is in his image. And God has stamped that. So this notion of God doesn't need to be explained and is not explained in any of these early chapters. People know what this means. And so when you read it, it communicates verily what God intends by it. We all know what God means in every language and every people. But especially is this book written for the people of God. It presupposes, as I was just said, the knowledge of God. Well, so does Paul in Romans 1. We just finished preaching through the epistle to the Romans. In there, Paul argues that the knowledge of God is everywhere apparent. The people suppress the truth of God's eternal Godhead, his wisdom and his power. They suppress it in unrighteousness. But they all should, if they were absolutely frank and if they were sensible, they would confess that, yes, God exists and I know it. Now, I don't like it. I don't like the God that I see in nature. I don't like the God that I see moving history and guiding me. I don't like him. He's holy and I'm not. And he'll damn me for my sins. But the fact of the matter is all men know God. And so it presupposes this knowledge right from the start. You don't need, as we say in the seminary, a prolegomena, a foreword introducing God to Genesis 1. No. Anyone who can pick up this book will find out exactly what is meant by the word God. So all mankind knows this, but especially the people of God. Why? Well, my friends, who wrote this book? Again, Moses wrote this book. And what did Moses experience in Egypt and in the wilderness? Well, if you think back, he and 1.5 million, maybe 2.5 million Israelites, as they crossed the Red Sea, as they were delivered from the plagues of Egypt, from under the cruel bondage of Pharaoh, they saw the mighty works of God. They saw the arm of the Lord outstretched in the parting of the seas. They saw that this power could not have been of Moses. It could not have been of Aaron. It could not have been of any human force at all, because even Moses and Aaron at times were overwhelmed. But what we see here is God manifesting himself in his august presence in the pillar of fire and in the pillar of cloud, in the very tent of meeting of Moses, in the congregation of the Lord, a camp 2 million strong, and there is Jehovah God in their midst. And so, my friends, as they say, you know, if there's an elephant in the room, you better introduce him. Well, here we have a really big elephant in the room. And God has introduced himself to these Israelites. And so there needs to be no philosophical, you know, query here about, well, who do we mean? What? No, it's the one who has appeared with a fiery cloud, touching the mountains and smoking them, making them ash, meeting there at the base camp with his people, and sending the whole place a tremor by the very strength of his voice. That is God. And every Jew knew what he was talking about, and so there needs to say, as I said, there's no prolegomena here needed as to what is meant. It's written for the people of God, because they all know God by nature, but certainly by redemption. By redemption, these Jews knew exactly who Moses was introducing in this early chapter. And we see here, by the time we go into the second chapter, not the first chapter, curiously enough, not at the first chapter, but the second chapter, we see the covenant name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. That is going to be introduced there in chapter 2 for a very specific reason, and I'll give you my good reasons why that is there in chapter 2 and is not in chapter 1. It has nothing to do with the German higher critic documentary hypothesis, which I condemned earlier in this sermon. Nothing to do with the speculation of philologists who go out and pick these things to death and confuse ordinary people buying simple little books at Barnes and Nobles. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing at all to do with that. But the covenant people of God is the primary audience. That is to say, all those that passed out of Egypt and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the pillar, they were consecrated to God. And just as we have this charter from the Lord Jesus, we are to go into all nations, teaching them whatsoever he has commanded and baptizing them in the name of the Lord. The baptized community of God, the ones who are washed and set apart and God has placed his name in them, they are the primary audience for this teaching. Why? Well, because God has drawn near to them. God has already introduced himself to them in many, many ways, manifesting his power and his glory. And now he's teaching them that, no, this God that is your God, that you are covenanted to, he is the maker of heaven and earth. He made all things. And so all those puny gods back in Egypt that we leveled, you know, all those toads and all the crickets and flies that went their way, we greatly dishonored all the gods of Pharaoh and his Egyptians. Because those gods are no gods. Those gods are false gods. And God, the Lord, he made the heavens and the earth. And that is the statement here that is being said. But you wouldn't know that. And you wouldn't love that. You wouldn't love that truth unless you were the covenanted people of God, uniquely his. And so this revelation is for you. When was it written? 15th century before Christ. It was written, strangely enough, again, it's a very particular writing, but the Pentateuch, portions of it were written on parchment, others on papyrus, the Ten Commandments on stone. It was made for a permanent record. And where was it written? It was written in those years of wandering, those years where Israel was uniquely prepared to enter into their inheritance, which is as a form of a symbol of our heaven. We also are in a probationary state. We are on probation. We are the church under trial. We are the church in the wilderness. We are being prepared for eternity. But this teaching here is given to the people to prepare them further to serve the Lord, that they might be His forever, just as we are in Christ forever. Now, what is this writing then? What is the book of the Bible? The book of the Bible affirms itself to be Holy Scripture. That is to say, that the oral tradition before Moses begins reading this, writing this book, the oral tradition was sufficient in the early days of Earth history, because there are various reasons, but the main reason is the oral tradition was kept and no written tradition was necessary, because the amount of revelation was small, but the years of men were long, and the generations would intersect, that there would be a tremendous overlap of generations, so that there were very few years. There were only five men, from the beginning of all things in Adam to the great flood, Methuselah. There were five men that could interact and carry a message forward and keep the oracles of God. But after that, things got very rich by way of revelation content. God began to speak more and more about the meaning of those first three chapters. He begins to open them up and fill them up. And so the rose and the bud begins growing and growing and growing. And now we have a very ample, a very full and complete revelation of God in the New Testament. All right, so that's what it is. It's Holy Scripture. And as our elder Slaky read from the law of God in 2 Peter today, 2 Peter 1:19, it is a light in a dark place. That is to say, the things that we need to know here are a pinpoint source of truth in an otherwise darkened room. There is no getting at origins, says the Scriptures, except in this pinpoint light reference. It is a light shining in a dark place. You want to know about God? The Bible. It's one point of light in a dark place. You want to learn about origins? You can search the geologic record. You can search the DNA of so many skeleton remains in Africa and all that. But to get at the full truth, to get at the unerring truth, you must have this view of Scripture. You must go to this pinpoint of light that is otherwise the only ray of hope you have in a rather darkened universe. And that's the attitude that we must have. If we begin to have any other point of light and reference to it, any other textbook, you might reference Leakey and his archaeology, or you might reference, any number of anthropologists. If you begin to have two points of light, now you're going to have confusion. Now you're going to have accommodation. Now you're going to have all manner of things you are saying to God's people to really have them think, well, maybe the Word of God is, it's not that special. I don't know if I can trust it. Can I trust God? My PhD says differently, etc. It's the point of light. It's the point of truth. And we do well by giving heed to this point of truth. So Genesis, by its very title in the Greek, means origin or beginnings or source. And this is what the treatment here, the beginnings of all things. And this is what we're going to be studying, the beginning of various things, not just creation proper of heaven and earth, but the creation of the family, the establishment of work. That's the beginning. The beginning of worship in the Lord's Day. That is also here. Of marriage, beginnings of marriage is there. The beginnings of the blessings and the procreation, the multiplication of species, all is here. So it's a book about beginnings. And as I said, it's very, very important. The structure of this book is very interesting It helps to keep in mind that the book is partitioned very neatly according to this bookmark. The statement here in the English, it says, these are the generations of, etc. And that is a key as to the structure, and it sets apart. Not, I know chapter numeration is a clever thing, but really in the Hebrew there is no such thing. What you get is these other key structural notes, and this phrase, these are the generations of, give the significant brackets regarding to this book. So keep that in mind. I will be pointing that out as we go through here. Now, because it has these bookmarks, these are the generations of, if you contend that this is not history, if this is not narrative history, if this is not real history, not myth, then again, we are dealing with a book that is inapproachable. It's just sheer nonsense. You might as well set it apart. The Bible says these are the generations from Noah to etc., or from Adam to, all right. Either that is the case, or we're just wasting our time. We've got to fish or cut bait right here. It immediately gets to the meat that we have to receive this as history. Now, people try to get away from that. They say, well, you know, you have to examine it by the very nature of the text. These are very majestic words. It looks to me like it's poetry. Or it's very prosaic, and it offers us a lot of pictures. And so these things are allegory. Well, yeah, there's a lot of very majestic language here, especially in the first two or three chapters. And yeah, I mean, paradise is such a splendid place where if you begin to draw forth the imagery of it, and I hope to bring this out for you, the imagery of the trees and the rivers and the animals and even Adam and Eve and God walking in the garden. These images are wonderful, and they almost seem so wondrous to us as to be allegorical of something. But my friends, the fact of the matter is, it remains history, even though the speech is beautiful. One of my contentions, maybe I'll write a paper sometime. One of my theses might be that the language of heaven is beautiful. And so any time we get into such pristine conditions as the garden, as paradise, we're going to encounter lovely language, even from the lips of Adam and Eve. But again, I'm racing ahead of myself in another sermon that's coming up. Hopefully that's whetting your appetite. That's all should be appetizers for the coming meals. And so what we have here is history, but we also have teaching. It is, to the Jew, Torah. Torah means law, but it also means instruction. And every pious Jew always regarded the book of Genesis as Torah. And a Torah would have us to know what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That is how we pretty much rightly divide the Word of God. Some things He gives us that for our faith. Other things He gives us by way of our duty. That has always been such. That is the nature of Torah, and that is the nature of this book in particular, Genesis. But in particular, and let's get to the very heart of this thing, it is a revelation not simply about the mechanics of the beginning. I know we live in a scientific age, and many of you in this room have had a lot of scientific training. Some of you are scientists proper, others are engineers. Some are hobby engineers, or some may have a budding interest in astronomy or whatever like that. And you go, oh, well, this is very interesting, but I don't find enough information for myself. I'm interested in the mechanics of the origins. I want to know the how and the why. And this is not satisfying to me, this account. I had an engineer roommate one time at IBM who said, I've read this book and it doesn't satisfy. I said, oh, why? He says, well, he's left this in the dark about the mechanics of these things. Well, my friends, that's right. And that, my friends, is by intention. It's intentional that God has written this way. Because as you're reading through this chapter, what you see here is this book and these chapters in particular are about the revelation of God. Not mechanics, but the mechanic. Now, we're learning about the mechanic here. The one who set all things in motion by the word of His power. And if you don't have any affinity to the mechanic, why, of course you're not going to be interested in this dissertation. No, the mechanics come later. As far as science can peer into these things and mesh it and harmonize it with its truth, yes, you're going to get proper science. I'm not condemning science. But there's so much false science and pseudoscience and quasi-science and crypto-science today that people are so confused. But if you will keep in mind that the narrative here all the while, the structure of this in the Hebrew says, and God said, let there, and God made, and God this, and God, the mechanic. If we're interested in God, we're going to love this. We're going to say, oh, that's who redeemed me. This is my Redeemer. This is the one who brought me out of the cruel bondage of Egypt. I was serving Satan, false gods, for nothing. My life was a ruin. And He has given me liberty. He has given me truth. He has now covenanted me and given me Himself, His own self. Now, if you're interested in the mechanic, you will love the book of Genesis. Again, if you're looking for mechanics, I don't know. You may be finding it. Go to Barnes & Noble. There's something there for you. I don't know. So if it's Torah, if it's history, and if it's teaching, what does this teach? And I'll very quickly exposit these two verses here, verses 1 and 2 for you. Let me just say that the context here is not eternity. But the context here is part of the first day. This is part of the first day. I can't tell you what part of the first day. It's not specific. But it's still the first day, and that'll be more clear in my sermon next week. Lord willing, I'll get to the verses following, and we'll make that clear about day one. But the teaching is this, that in the beginning, God created all things of nothing. That's the teaching. God, in the beginning, created all things out of nothing. That's the Torah. We also deduce here, though, that God is one because of the structure in the Hebrew, and God, you see, and all that, in the context of this passage, where it says the Spirit of God was hovering over, and God said, in verse 3, it's always in the third person singular. It's just a singular. It's God. There's only one God, and yet in the name we have a plurality intended. We have this aspect or this hint that there is a plurality in Him. Now I know you are good Christians and you love the Trinity. And we extol Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this worship. But I say that at this hour, it would be preemptive. It would be too early to jump into Trinity. I want to say that again, because we first have to consider God in Himself in His essence of majesty before we consider Trinity. It is a more primal study of God. And His word and His name, Elohim, hints at that. Because Elohim is in the plural because of the plural, they say, of majesty. Plural because it's one God and yet we see power. It's one God where we see wisdom. It's one God but we see knowledge and strength. And later on, as the revelation increases, we see tender care and faithfulness and love. We see mercy. Later on, we see all manner of things about God. And so God in Himself, though He is an undivided spirit, not in compartments. Now here's His mercy part. Here's His justice part. Here's His power. And here's His humility. No. One God, but not in parts. God is a mystery. God is wonderful. God can fill our minds in eternity as we contemplate Him. And so He's introduced in His name Elohim, generic name God, but it is a plurality of majesty. He remains a mystery. This is to say that God being one, we are introduced right away into of monotheism. Right away we can bury pagan polytheism. Right away we can bury centuries of philosophical speculative thought. Gone. No, there's only one God. All other things that are called gods are no gods proper. But we do have a plurality of majesty. God the merciful. God the just. God the powerful. God the wise, as we will see in the unrolling revelation in this book. Again, I said the verb created is in the third person masculine singular. And in the early chapter here we will encounter the word bara. And bara does not necessarily mean first creation, that is to say, out of nothing. We will find the word bara used in the creation of man, in the formation of man. It does, however, connote a creation so brand new in quality or some aspect of it that it appears to be a new thing. It's a new thing. Very similar to the concept that God makes new heavens and new earth. The word there is not naos in the Greek would be brand new, never existing before, but the word for new heavens and new earth would be, I forget. I'll look it up later. No. Well, yeah, I do definitely forget. That's what a 2 weeks vacation will give for you. Soft brain. I think it's kane. Kene, the New Testament. So anyway, we have a different word. We have a different word for new heavens and new earth, and we have a different word for bara and create, form, sasar, and make, asa. Okay, those are different words, but bara especially indicates something very, very, very new. That is to say, right away, we can bury a lot about evolutionary proposition. Some things are brand new. They did not evolve. No. They were created, and in species and in kind and function, it's just brand new. And so right now we're challenged with a lot of things that science, so-called, might teach us. And we're very challenged. But the Bible is clear with this word, bara. Everything was made from nothing. Again, the creation is not eternal. Only God is eternal. Matter is not eternal. Matter is created. Energy, corresponding to matter. You guys know your physics. Matter is created. Matter is not eternal. And anybody that posits a big bang and all that tries to get back to a singularity point of energy, that's fine. But you're only delaying your answer. Where did the energy come from? Don't be deceived. Now, people think, well, maybe the Earth was populated from aliens. Well, where did the aliens come from? You're always delaying your answer. You never get back to the origin. Why? Because science proper doesn't have the answer to that. God has to reveal it. And he's not redundant in this either. He knows exactly what he's doing when he points us to his very sole pinpoint of light in a dark room, his scriptures. He wants us to trust us in this. And he wants us to trust that his word is true. So everything was made from nothing. And we also see that nothing exists except in God alone. How do we see this? Well, we see this by the beginning, but we see that the Spirit of God is now hovering over this dark, formless void. It's the Spirit of God who now has drawn near to his creation and is upholding all things. Now, God is completely transcendent. That is, he's infinitely above all creatures and even above his heavens. In fact, the heavens where God, the throne of God is inhabited, is a creation itself. Heaven is like a living room for the angels and the spirits of righteous men made flesh. It is not eternal. Heaven was created, but God is not created. God is eternal. And so nothing exists of itself, but only by God and by his constant brooding and nearness. And right away, also, the Spirit of God is differentiated from God proper, Elohim. It says the Spirit of God was above the waters, but God was everywhere else. How else could all things uphold? The Spirit, however, was close because the focus of this creation is not the faraway galaxies. You know, it's not concerned about how many galaxies are in Ursa Major. No, it's not about that. The focus of this book, as medieval and archaic as it may seem, is Earth. Earth is going to be the stage of redemptive history. Earth is going to be the visited planet, as C.S. Lewis talks about in his space trilogy. This is where God is going to reveal himself in a most magnificent way. And that is part of the revelation of this book. God created all that we have and all that we are. And yet, he is separate from the cosmos. This throws away pantheism, or also panentheism. It's a term I had to look up in a special dictionary. One says God is everything, and then the other one says that all things live in God. And so when things multiply, there's more of God. And when knowledge multiplies, God is growing in knowledge. That's panentheism, very popular in some very crazy liberal schools up north. No, God doesn't change. The very essence of his nature is being eternal. He can't change. He's perfect from eternity. And so that belongs to his majesty and his name Elohim as well. But we see also in the unfolding of these pages that God could have created all things just, you know, he could have created all things, the nitrogen cycle, the water cycle. He could have created all things in balance all at one time. And, you know, some theologians have gone that way, speculating, like Augustine, that it was instantaneous and by one word. But, my friends, we don't need to go there. Why speculate when God is making himself very, very plain? He's speaking to plain Hebrew people that were emancipated from slavery. He's explaining these things in words for people that did not go to grade school. He's explaining these things in a very humble way. If we would just stoop to where God has stooped to address all humanity, then we will be able to understand this plainly and understand that this revelation is about His glory. The difficulty with Genesis is not how it's written. The difficulty in Genesis is how we have read it. We are the problem in this passage, not the book itself. And so, my friends, we make a distinction. We see here that there was nothing. There was really nothing. And then there was this dark, formless void, a primordial earth. And at first, God made it a featureless void. There was no distinction of anything. Besides, even if there were, you couldn't see it because there was no light. None. In other words, this earth was shaped before the light from the various suns and the various solar systems and all that was ever in the cosmos. That's the teaching of Scripture. It was a dark, formless void. And so there could be no witness over the material creation except God, who sees darkness as light and can speak of these things in truth for us. Because even if we had somehow an eyewitness there, we would not have been able to see it. We know that all of these things were made by God, and they were first a void, a chaos. And things were featureless. It was like a big boil of water. And from that dark boil, the Spirit of God begins to hover, draw close, and now begins to set the stage for His great, great revelation, the revelation of His power, the revelation of His wisdom, the revelation of His goodness, of His very existence. We begin to see this in these pages. Let me conclude here our sermon. If you're to acknowledge the true and living God and grant Him the majesty and the worship that He deserves, you must receive His own testimony, the testimony of Scripture concerning the beginning of all things. In particular, you are to believe that God created all things out of nothing through His Spirit, and that initially our earth was a dark, formless void. That's so far the teaching of the first two verses. My friends, I ask you then, are you able to receive this teaching? Now, it's not a matter that we live in a secular age. It's not a matter that we have received a lot of scientific training. The matter is that we are either spiritual men or we are unspiritual men. We are either receiving light from God in communion with Him, knowing the true God, or we are not. The natural man has great, great difficulty. In fact, it is, it says in Scripture, it is impossible for the natural mind to receive the things of God. It can't. It must immediately turn to suppress it. So if you are chafing in your neck, if your collar feels a little tighter today than when you first came in here, if you're embarrassed for this lunatic up here preaching this sort of thing, then, my friends, I say to you by the authority of the Word of God that it is not the preaching and it is not the text that is disturbing you. It is your own lack of life with God. You are estranged from Him. You are dead to these things. You have no interest in these things. You can't wait to go home and flip on some stupid channel and watch some stupid games. All the while, God is revealing Himself, the majestic one, the powerful one, the one to whom you owe all tribute, the one who gives you life and breath. Your very next breath, your very next heartbeat is by His very word and decree. And you slight Him. A very dangerous proposal. And so, my friends, I invite you to reconsider. Perhaps there's more light. Perhaps there's more truth in this narrative, in this document in history, than I have given it weight. You would be wise to read further, to attend further the teaching of this section, to pray that God give you that very Spirit, the Spirit that can come to a lifeless, darkened void, a chaotic mess, which is, my friends, your soul. Your soul has no light. Your soul has no love, has no life. The Spirit can hover. The Spirit can draw close. The Spirit can change you. He can give you a heart to receive these things, as foolish as they appear. And you will yet hear more foolish things, for I also proclaim to you the gospel. The gospel is about a new creation, a brand new heavens and earth that is introduced through the resurrection of one who died. Yes, even one who was condemned as a criminal on the cross, who bore the sins of the world. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And He is risen and ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Majesty, there acclaimed by all holy beings. and loved and adored throughout all ages of history. He's proclaimed in every country and every continent and every tongue and every language. Jesus himself, the Lord who made all, came into his own stage and theater to redeem what was lost through the rebellion, through the ignorance, through the closed hearts and minds of his very creature. That's what this book is about. This book is about those things that are necessary to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be convinced, and having that hope, to cling to that word of hope, and thus believing, having all things renewed, forgiveness of sins, life everlasting, and a sure hope in a world that will be redeemed. All nature now groans. The stage has been badly managed by man, but it will be redeemed. And you can be a part of that redemption. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message where all this book is leading to. Believe on him, and God will embrace you as his own son and give you a place in the new heavens and the new earth where things are incorruptible. Let's pray. Oh Lord, now as we have dealt with your word, we pray that you would deal with us faithfully, that your word would abide in our hearts. Let that seed now remain. Let it not be plucked away by those birds that come and steal the sowing of the word. May, Lord, this word that preached produce fruit, not because it was preached with vehemence or great conviction of truth, but because of your blessing, because of your nearness, because you are the God who gives life to all. And Lord, as surely as you have made the heavens and the earth, we now ask you to remake ourselves. Renew us in the image of Christ. Grant us new obedience and new sanctity. And for those of us who are estranged, grant us a heart that loves you, that believes on you, and that, Lord, lives by your very word. We pray these things and beg you, for without your spirit, we too would be dark. We too would be formless and void. We pray these things through Jesus. Amen. Let's take up our offering, please.